All right, we'll take our Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter and the first chapter. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. Because I'm not going to exposit this a specific passage this evening, but we're going to address a particular topic, okay? And so what we're going to look at this evening is what I've titled Experience versus Absolute Truth, and it's to contrast effectively our own experience and the wisdom and knowledge that we gain through our experience with the absolute truth of the Word of God, and ask the question, who defines absolute truth for you? Okay, because in our day and age, it is very common for people to determine what they call my truth, okay? I have my truth, and that's based solely on their experiences and their interpretation of their experiences, but there isn't an absolute truth for them that grounds them and gives them a fixed reference point for interpreting the reality of what is around them, okay? For interpreting what is absolute reality. And we as Christians find that in God. He is the absolute reality. And so I'm going to seek to contrast the absolute truth of the Word of God with our natural inclination to try and determine truth for ourselves, and our natural inclination to place our own experiences and what we believe to be the truth as a result of that over the Word of God. And we'll trace that, we'll go back to the Garden of Eden and forward. But before we do that, I want to read, there's a key passage here in 2 Peter and chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 to 19. And it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's speaking there about having seen the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So he's just described how Peter, James and John went with the Lord into the Mount of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of the Lord. They heard the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And having experienced all of that and having seen all of that, he then says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So he exalts the Word of God above his own experience, what he's just described as having seen and heard. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Okay, God intends his people to receive truth from his Word, to interpret every experience by that truth, and then through faith and obedience to come into a living experience of the realities his Word has already revealed. So the facts of God's Word must inform our faith and our feelings, okay? The correct order is we take the facts of the Word of God, and they inform our faith, and then we interpret our experiences, our feelings, our senses through the lens of the Word of God, okay, through the facts. What sin and rebellion against God has done for us is turn things on its head, where we take our experience, and whatever we've experienced we take as being absolute, And then that, if we feel that those experiences lead us in a particular direction, that is what tends to build our faith in such a thing. So, for example, if your experience inclines you to believe that this world is riding on the back of a large turtle as it travels through the cosmos, well, then that is where your faith will tend to be. And then anything outside of that, for example, the Word of God, is then interpreted through the lens of your experiences. Okay? And that is the wrong way round. And as Christians, we want to get back to where we take the Word of God as absolute, and that informs our faith. And then from that, we interpret our experiences through the Word of God. And so if you have an experience that appears to indicate a particular thing is true, but then you go back to the Word of God and the Word of God does not support that interpretation of that experience, then as a Christian, your responsibility is to say, my interpretation of that experience must be wrong, because my interpretation contradicts the Word of God. Okay? And so as Christians, we want to get back to the truth of the Bible and make that the absolute authority in our lives, and then interpret our experiences through that. Now, just to give you a little bit of context before we go forward, I want to explain something to you. And that is that there is a certain knowledge that only really comes with experience. And I want to give you an example of this, okay? There's a certain knowledge that only comes with experience. And consider this hypothetical example given of a woman named Mary. Mary is a very intelligent woman. She is leading her field in the study of colours, okay? The problem is Mary is locked in a black and white room, and that has been the extent of her existence. In this room, Mary has access to all the research material that has ever been produced regarding the colour spectrum, and specifically the colour blue. In fact, she knows all the information about every colour that you could possibly learn from reading, okay? So she knows it all. She's read all the books, all the research. She understands that the colour blue must exist. But she is still limited to a black and white room. One day, she steps outside the room and sees a radiant blue sky. Has she gained any knowledge? There has to be some level of knowledge gained, okay? We learn through experience. We do, okay? And we, particularly through our interpretation of our experiences, she hasn't gained any more information per se, okay? Because she understood all the information. But logic tells us that having now seen what she's been learning about, she has gained knowledge by association, okay? She understands now what it is to actually see the blue, to experience the colour blue, okay? So there is a certain amount of knowledge that is gained by experience. There are certain things that you can hear about, okay, but until you experience them, they're not really understood to their full extent. Now, we can explain this as well by another example. An individual can hear the Word of God, they can hear the Gospel. In fact, they can have heard all the Gospel, they can have studied everything there is to know about justification and propitiation and so forth, and they can have read all there is to know about the blessings that are ours in Christ, and yet never have experienced salvation. And until they experience salvation, they do not know what it is to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ personally. There's a certain knowledge that comes only when you step from head knowledge into experience, having experienced it yourself. Now, That's just to give you a little bit of a background as to what started my thoughts on this train, okay? And hopefully you can all follow along as we go through this. So, as human beings, we have a very strong tendency to interpret the world around us through the lens of our experience. Now, that's only natural. The more our experiences grow, the better understanding we have of the world around us, and the more logical our explanations of the world around us become. Okay? The more we experience, the more we understand. So we may have learned about something, but until we experience that thing, it remains conceptual rather than experiential. When we experience it, it becomes real to us in a way that it never had been before. And so in truth, man was created to experience the world through the lens of what God told us was reality. Okay, that's how we were created. Not just the lens of what our experience tells us is reality. And so return to elevating the word of God above our own experience is a return to how God intended things to be. Now I want to go back to the Garden of Eden and look at where the wheels, as it were, came off the cart. And we'll go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. Book of Genesis in chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So we have the example here found in the fall of man back in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God had commanded Adam and Eve that they were not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they had to have had some understanding at this point in time that there was a right and a wrong choice. Otherwise, the command would have made no sense. Okay? God told them, you can eat of every other fruit, but not the fruit from this tree. So God established what was the absolute truth for them. God established what was right and what was wrong. And man, specifically Adam, was intended to take God at his word. That was all that he needed in order to live a life that was pleasing to God, a life that was good for himself and for Eve, a life that was fulfilling as a person created in the image of God. All he needed to do was to take God at his word. God gave him absolute truth. All he had to do was accept that and say, God must know best, and take that as absolute truth from God. And so there's a right path and there's a wrong path that's laid out before them. They must have had some concept of that, but they had not yet experienced what it was to choose the wrong path. They had not yet experienced what it was to place their own wisdom, their own understanding, and their own experiences over the Word of God, the absolute truth of the Word of God. Not at this point in time. And so what would it mean for them to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Some people have speculated that that within the fruit there was some sort of knowledge produced by the fruit. I think it's probably more likely that the tree is representative of what occurred upon the consumption of that fruit. Not necessarily that the fruit in and of itself had some sort of power to give knowledge, but that in the eating of the fruit, they entered into an experiential understanding of sin that they had not known before. Okay, I think that's probably more what's being represented there. But God never intended for man to experience or to practice evil. He was intended to be perfect there in the garden. He was placed in a perfect world that was free of evil, made in the image of God, the image of the nature and character of God, being the image bearer of his Creator. And whilst God possesses perfect knowledge of evil, okay, he being, how can I describe this? To put it in simple terms, God understands all that there is to know about sin without having ever committed a sin. Okay? Now, sin, one simple way to describe sin would be to say that sin is anything that is contrary to the nature and character of God. Because God is the one who defines absolute morality. Okay? He is the absolute, and anything that is contrary to his nature, to his character, that is an offense to God, that is a sin against him. That is, to sin means to miss the mark of God's holiness. And so that's what sin is. So God understands all those things that are an offense to his holiness without having ever participated in those things. And man, being created in the image of God, must have had some knowledge then of those things that were an offense to God. But he was not created with the purpose of experimenting in those things, of actually committing those unholy acts. And it was his participation in evil that destroyed the picture in man as God's image bearer. Okay? Our nature has been corrupted by sin, which is why in the New Testament we find those in Christ are made partakers of the divine nature. They're given a new nature because the old nature is corrupted. It's no longer, the sinful man is no longer the image bearer of his Creator. But in Christ we're restored to that position of image bearers of our Creator. So at the root of the fall was man's rebellion against God's word in exchange for this personal experience. God had said, man thought otherwise. Okay, man decided to elevate his knowledge, his experience, above the absolute authority of what God had said, the word of God. And the serpent who tempted Eve, in fact, began right at the outset by questioning the word of God. Verse 1b says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, he questioned, "Has God said?" And then he exaggerated what God said. "Ye shall not eat of every tree." No. God said you can eat of every tree except the one. And then in verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Questioned the word of God and then outright rejected the word of God and said, "No, you will not surely die. Don't listen to what God's telling you." So at the very beginning of the fall of man, there was a question mark placed over the word of God, followed by an outright rejection of God's word. God had told Adam and Eve they couldn't eat of this fruit, And God's word had been enough for them up until this point in time. Is God's word not enough for us? That's the question. Is it not enough? And of course, naturally we say, yes, it is. Okay, Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, the word of God is quick and it's powerful. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's mature, truly furnished unto all good works. So the word of God is sufficient. It is enough for us. But at some point, man said, I've got to do this my way. I've got to try this for myself. I'm going to place my experience above the word of God. So God had given his word everything that was needed in order to live a perfect and fulfilling life that was pleasing to God and beneficial to man. The second thing that the serpent did was to appeal to the human senses and emphasize this personal experience over God's word. It says in verses 5 to 6, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Notice the experiences there. She saw that the fruit was good, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Suddenly, but it looks good. To me, that looks like the right choice. To me, that sounds good. To me, that looks beneficial to me. I'll trust my own eyes now over the word of God. I know God said that it's harmful to me, but my eyes tell me it's so good. And my mouth is watering and it tells me it must taste excellent. The serpent promised a forbidden knowledge that appealed to the very same lust that James warns Christians about, saying, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. The lust of the eyes was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, to be desired to make one wise. You see, the very same things that we're warned about were the very things that the serpent there targeted with Eve. Although Eve was deceived by the serpent, Adam made the choice to elevate his personal experience above the word of God. The Bible places the responsibility for the fall not on Eve, but on Adam, because he knowingly made the choice to take the fruit, to flip the order that God had put in place on its head, to elevate his wisdom, his experience above the authority of the word of God. And so we have a problem since the fall. Quickly turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 19. Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Man thought to elevate his wisdom above the word of God, above the wisdom of God. And the Bible says, no, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. Again, inherent within us is the tendency to trust what we experience with our senses, in particular our sight. How many of you said or heard someone say, I'll believe it when I see it? Okay, why? Because if we see it, we take it as factual. It must be. We trust what we see far more than we trust what we are told by someone else. Again, someone comes and says, you know, I'll be there on Saturday and I'll do the overtime, and the boss says, I'll believe it when I see it. Why? Okay, because the boss has learned by experience that this person will likely not turn up on Saturday, okay? But he'll trust his eyes when he sees it. He's not going to take your word for it when you tell him on Monday that you're going to do OT at the end of the week, all right? And neither would I, okay? Most of us are happy to say, I'll do OT on Monday, and then it gets to Friday and we regret it, okay? That's the way it is. We're heavily dependent on our experiences for formulating our worldview. And this is a major reason why people find it so difficult to accept the existence of a God they cannot see. How many people would tell you, if God would just reveal himself to me, if he would just show up in my living room, I'd believe. Why? Because they're happy to believe these two circles in their face called eyeballs, but they will not accept the word of God, which is the absolute truth. Amen. We want to experience it before we'll believe it. God wants us to take him at his word, but we want him to reveal himself to us in a more experiential way so that we can begin to rationalize our belief in his existence. The Pentecostal movement with its false tongues is an attempt to give people an experiential element to their faith, because the word of God for them isn't enough. So they've got to have something experiential to bolster their faith. The Roman Catholics with their huge religious system, as I like to say, with the bells and the smells. Okay, they've got it all. Ornate buildings, men in fancy robes, swinging incense with candles burning. I mean, it's information overload. You walk in there and the experience is just amazing. It's no wonder people get so hooked on a system like that. Why? Because they need the experience, because they won't accept the word of God. In fact, with the Roman Catholic Church, they will encourage you to have the experiences, to have them take part in the Mass and do the confession and all that, and have all the experience while they actually suppress the individual's desire to read the word of God. And they say, no, you can't understand it on your own. You need a priest to interpret that. Don't even bother reading it. And all of that is actually a departure from what God intended when he gave us his written word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Why? Why is it that the word of God is like a light shining in a dark place? Because without an absolute truth, without a reference point, we're all at sea with our experiences, and it's like being in a dark room with a million people all wandering around trying to find the exit, and you've all got your own ideas about where the exit might be, but none of you actually know. Why? Because you have no fixed reference point. All you have is your experiences. And so the word of God is to the human heart, it is like the light in that dark place that shows us the absolute truth. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, again, Peter is just giving us a description there of having seen the Lord glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, having heard the voice of the Father saying, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says, we saw it, we heard it, but we have a more sure word. Okay? Don't cling to the experience. Cling to the word. That's your absolute reference point. What about another application of this concept? How about the idols that people create? Again, looking for something tangible, something they can experience. And so man's darkened heart uses his imagination to conjure up something that he can try to fit God into. And these we call idols. An idol is the result of man's imaginations acted upon. The images that Rachel stole when Jacob fled from old Uncle Laban there, they were the small figurines that were intended to represent his gods. And these images began in the imagination of man and then were translated into physical images. When man begins to formulate his conception of God based on his experiences rather than on who God has revealed himself to be, that is when an idol is formed. When man says, I will imagine the God who I believe to be there, rather than saying, this is the God who is revealed through his holy word. Instead of taking the absolute truth, they're at sea once again with their imagination. And Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23 describes this. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, when they had the revelation of God, they had the revealed word of God. God revealed himself to them through his word and said, this is who I am, and they refused to glorify him as God. Then they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart being darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they turned the image of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what happens when man tries to interpret God and the word of God through his experiences. Then we're totally at sea, because there is no absolute truth if it comes down to your interpretation of it. And that is why we live in a world, as I said at the outset, full of people who say, live your truth. I've got my truth. And you speak to someone and you say, you know, I want to share Jesus Christ with you from the word of God. And they say, that's all right, thank you. I have my religion. And what is your religion? Oh, well, I don't want to tell you about it. It's like it's a little secret to them. They won't describe it to you. It's a private matter. It's my religion. That's my truth. Well, that's your vain imagination. That's what you've got there. It's an idol. The idol is formed first in the mind and in the imagination of man, and as he begins to project his experiences onto his concept of God, that's how the idol is formed. And oftentimes, again, we have this tendency to assume that God is like us and that God would act in a way that we would act and that God must look like me. That's why all around the world you find in different churches where they try and depict the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to South America and you find this Latino Jesus hanging on a cross there. And then you go over to Europe and there's this hippie Jesus with the long hair and whatever it is, a white man. That's what we do. We project our interpretation of God onto the God that we've learned of through the Bible, and it becomes an idol, a vain imagination. Once the imagined concept is complete, we may retain that image in our mind only, or attempt to produce it in a physical form by creating an idol, a physical idol, as many pagan religions still do today. You know, These idols are not just harmless images, but they are the attempts of man to limit God to the realm of their own wisdom and experience. As Romans says, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. It's an attempt to bring the God of the Bible down into a realm that we can rationalize and think through on a purely human level. That is a vain imagination. That is limiting the God of the Bible to our experiences. And that is elevating our experience above what the Word of God has told us about God. And that is the completely wrong way to go about this. You notice Pastor James Herrington in his email recently mentioned, I think it was the Hindu god Kali, who they erected a tent to her just down the road from his house. And I looked that up. This horrendous image of this Hindu god with, you know, a scimitar and this skirt made out of dismembered limbs of people and all this sort of crazy stuff. Vain imaginations. That's what happens when man tries to rationalize a God who creates all things. When man tries to limit God to his own imagination. You find that with Islam. Oftentimes in Islam, Allah is described in terms of what a person, a fallen person would do. And so he's described in the Quran as being the great deceiver or trickster, something like that. And you think, well, that's certainly not the God of the Bible. That's not a holy, pure figure that we ought to venerate and exalt. That's someone who, for all you know, if he's the great trickster, this whole Quran thing might all be a great big trick of his too. Have you thought about that one? That's a God of man's imagination. And Muhammad, that's exactly what happened. Muhammad took the things he'd learned from Judaism and from Christianity and meshed them into one book that has all sorts of contradictions all through it, strange things. For example, I don't want to get too distracted, but he says in the Quran about the sun setting in a pool of muddy water. Why? Well, because he didn't know where it went, and he needed to offer an answer to that question in his day, and so he said, that's where it goes. Now, who's going to fact check me on that? Little did he know that not too far down the track, people would be able to check him on that. Man making a God in his own imagination that is limited to his own understanding, his own experience. And so the question arises, are all experiences wrong? And if not, should we still totally distrust our experiences, especially in relation to God? And so we come to the second main point this evening, and that is the experiential tendency informed or properly informed. Our experiences are supposed to be interpreted through a biblical lens. Now again, God created us to experience the world that he created. So all experience is not wrong, it just needs to be understood through a biblical lens. Okay, we need to interpret our experiences through the lens of the Word of God. And so our experiences must be informed by our understanding of God and the world he created as revealed in his word. If God's word is to be the objective standard by which we interpret every experience, then we must have confidence that we possess the word of God. Do you believe that? I mean, how can you say you have absolute truth if you don't actually believe that this is the Word of God? How many people will tell you that the Bible contains the Word of God or the words of God, but they will not say the Bible is the Word of God? If you only have part of the Word of God, The question is, what are you missing? If you have a corrupted translation or copy of the Word of God, the question is, what parts can you trust and what parts can't you? And who determines what bits we keep and what bits we throw out? Well, then we go back to our knowledge, our experience, and we elevate that over the Word of God, and that becomes the standard. So if we're going to say there is an absolute truth, then it must be the Word of God. And we must believe that that is the absolute truth. That's the place we have to start. And this is, again, this is another grave danger in the countless modern Bible translations, so-called, which undermine the absolute truth of God's Word. If there's no absolute reference point, then we're left to conjure up our own images of God based on our subjective experiences. And so what happens is the devil has multiplied so-called translations to the point where you ask the average individual, what is the Word of God? And they go, well, it's, you know, it's the Bible. Yeah, but which one? Ah, well, you know, like, we don't really know. But hold on, they're not all exactly the same. So where they differ, which one do you take as being correct? I don't know. Well, one of them must be correct. And we believe that that is the King James Bible. And perhaps at another point in time we'll actually delve into why I believe the King James Bible is the only Bible that we should be using. And that's totally based on the text that the King James Bible was translated from, the Textus Receptus or majority text, and the Hebrew Masoretic. They are the best. Okay, and every other translation is influenced. Even the NKJV was influenced by the corrupt Westcott and Hort text based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Vaticanus, which was found, as the name indicates, in the Vatican. Now, I do not trust the Roman Catholics with the Word of God. Okay, I just don't. And then Sinaiticus was found, if Tischendorf is to be believed, in a bin on Mount Sinai, ready to be burned. And by the way, something you won't learn typically is that the man who actually made that copy that Tischendorf found on Mount Sinai was still alive when Tischendorf brought that copy back to the authorities over in Europe. And sought to present it as a very old manuscript, and the man who had actually made that copy was still alive, and he said, "No, that's my handwriting. I did that, and all that extra work where I scrubbed bits out and had to rewrite it and all of that. Yeah, it was so bad that the overseers threw the thing in the bin." But all these so-called textual critics now want to claim that these are the best copies of the Word of God. It's a load of junk. Anyway, we don't want to get too off track. The point is, you need to believe when you pick up the King James Bible that it is the Word of God in the English language. Not it's close to it. It is the Word of God. Now, you might say, oh, but the English language doesn't perfectly reflect the Greek. I understand that, okay? That's why the translators translated different Greek words in different ways depending on the emphasis in that context. And that actually gives you a more full understanding of what the Greek was saying. And if you do your word study, you'll find that and you'll benefit from it. So understand, it's never going to carry the exact perfect meaning of the original Greek. Not in its fullest extent, but it is still like if you wrote a love letter to your beloved, okay, and someone translated it for them into Romanian. Would you say, oh, well, it's not actually my letter anymore? No, it was translated with the best of accuracy so that what you actually said was given to your beloved in the language that they understood. And that is what God has done with His Word. He wrote us His book. As some have said, it's His love letter to the church. And it has been translated into hundreds of languages. And for us, the King James Bible is the Word of God in the English language. You see, if we reject that, then we have no basis for determining absolute truth. And this leaves us to develop our own understanding of who God is and what His truth is. We're left to our own vain imaginations regarding who God is and our place in the world that He created. And this in turn leads to, surprise, surprise, atheistic humanism, which is spoken of at the end of the passage there. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what happens. If you have no other reference point, it comes down to me and my thoughts, my experience, and that becomes the ultimate authority. That's humanism. That is not biblical. So if we don't ground our personal experiences in the Word of God, then we run a great risk of letting our personal perspective on our experiences drive us into humanism or mysticism. And now the mystics believe that ultimate truth, the ultimate truth of existence, cannot simply be taught, but it must be experienced firsthand. Again, mysticism is all about the experiential. Instead of taking the Word of God and saying that is true, we take our experience and then that becomes the determining factor for what we see as real. That's, again, back to the Pentecostals. Many Pentecostals struggle to come out of Pentecostalism because they see the tongue-speaking aspect as being the physical, experiential validation of their faith. And it's very hard to break from that and say, no, the Bible says differently, because they're so hooked on the experience. And it's the experience that becomes the truth factor for them. If I experienced speaking in tongues, it must be so. And so you see why that becomes a big issue. Again, mysticism seeks this higher knowledge that is outside the natural world, but cannot be known except by having a mystical or religious experience. It makes the individual's experience the definition of what is real or true, rather than having a grounding truth that governs our experiences. So mysticism makes the experience itself the truth that governs the way we interpret everything else. And then humanism is the opposite to that. It's at the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of saying, I need an experience to reveal something outside of the natural realm to me, okay, specifically God, the humanist says, there is no supernatural. There's nothing outside of this. Everything that I experience can be interpreted through a purely natural lens. There is no supernatural. And so human reason to the humanist is their God. I can determine everything through my human reason, says the humanist, not recognizing that their own experiences are what determine their worldview, and that's the lens that they use to then interpret everything else. And so it's actually a cycle. It's circular reasoning. So, do our experiences then hinder us or benefit us spiritually? And where do you draw the line between experiential knowledge and knowledge, or absolute truth, I should say, experiential knowledge and absolute truth? After all, just because something appears to be true in our experience does not mean it is absolutely true. Now, provided our experiences are interpreted through the lens of God's word, they can be extremely beneficial. Even our understanding of who God is can be furthered by experiencing Him in a personal way through a relationship with Him. Okay? Much of our understanding of God comes as we grow in our relationship with Him. And we begin to understand His workings in our lives. And we start to realize, the loving God that we are in this relationship with.
again, I already used this example, but think of someone who may have read the Bible from cover to cover, spent years studying theology and soteriology in their attempt to get to know God, but all of that knowledge is empty unless the individual steps through the door of faith and enters into an experiential relationship with God through salvation. They can have all of that knowledge, but it is empty without actually stepping through the door of faith into a personal relationship with God. And that is a good thing. Those experiences are certainly good. This is true on a human level as well, by the way. You may have heard of someone named Rob McGill. I thought I'd pick on Rob this evening.
That's right, go for it.
And you may have someone spend hours explaining who Mr. McGill is, in precise detail outlining his character, his physical appearance and so forth. But until you meet Mr. McGill and actually experience a connection with him that goes beyond the intellectual assent to his existence, you really don't know him on a personal level. So there is certainly a benefit to the experience, okay? Provided, again, that our experiences are interpreted through the lens of the Word of God, okay? The Word of God must govern that. Again, we can hear then of the love of God, but until we experience it through salvation, we can never really understand the breadth and the depth of God's love, which, by the way, is beyond our understanding. Let's be honest. Paul says that the love of God, it's beyond our understanding, but we can't even begin to understand that unless we enter into a relationship with him through salvation. And so while the experiential aspects of God's love and our relationship with him are subjective, when they are aligned with God's word, they actually become reassuring and take on a deeper meaning. For example, when we go through a difficult trial and we begin to experience a deeper sense of God's presence, God's love, these things reassure us of God's word, which says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. See, it's when we go through the trial that we begin to understand by experience the presence of God close with us, strengthening us, sustaining us, giving us grace for our trials. You can know all about those things, but it's when you enter into that experientially that it becomes deeper in its meaning. And so, in summary, God intended for us to experience life. He intended for us to enjoy his creation, to enter into a personal relationship with him. But he never intended our experiences to determine what is true, what is absolutely true. And we live in a world, again, where this has been totally flipped on its head. And everything is subjective. The world will tell you there is no absolute truth. The world will tell you there is no absolute morality. The world will tell you that there is no way to know for sure that God even exists. But the Word of God is true. And it is the unchanging anchor that grounds our experiences in reality and enables us to rightly understand what we experience. And so we need to remember, in conclusion, that A, God reveals truth. B, faith accepts that truth before experience confirms it. And then C, experience strengthens faith in that truth. That's the correct order. It's in the A to Z study, we have a graphic in there. That's a train. And at the front of the train, in the engine compartment, we have the facts of the Word of God. And that's the engine that's driving us, okay? That's the leading factor. And then we have faith that follows that, okay? That's the second car on the train there. And then lastly is our feelings or our experience. And that's a good way to see it. God reveals truth. That's the engine. That's the absolute driving factor. Faith accepts that truth before experience confirms it. So I take God's word by faith and I accept it as true. And then my experiences interpreted through that lens confirm or strengthen my faith in God's word. That's the correct order. And so, hearkening back there to the Garden of Eden, in the garden there, the serpent convinced man to elevate his experiences above the Word of God. But as Christians, we need to put things back in order, take God at His Word, let His Word govern the way we view our lives and the world that we live in. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen?
Amen.
We take the Word of God by faith and we say, that is absolute truth. So the question I started out with at the beginning, who determines absolute truth for you? See, even as Christians, we still have within us the tendency to try and overlay the scriptures with our own experiences. Have you ever seen how you can have a picture that's, you know, relatively clear, but it's not perfect, and then someone comes along and puts an overlay on top of it that fills in all the gaps that are missing and it becomes clear? Well, what we are supposed to do is look at our experiences through the overlay, as it were, of the Word of God. But what we tend to do is take the Word of God and we overlay our experiences over that, and then we try and read what it says and go, not making a lot of sense here. That's because you've got the wrong overlay, okay? You've got it the wrong way around. You're supposed to interpret your experiences through the lens of the Word of God. And so it's important. Who determines your reality? Do you determine it based on what you think you know, or do you allow God to be true, take His word by faith, and then when you come to experiences that you maybe don't quite understand, rather than trying to rationalize it, say, well, what does God's word say? And when you start to think, as you go through a particular experience, you start to doubt the goodness of God, well, don't interpret who God is through this trial that you're going through. Go back to the Word of God and say, God's Word says that He is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithful. And then go back to the trial and say, God is faithful and I'm going to trust Him through this trial. I'm going to interpret this trial through the lens of the Word of God and trust that God has a plan in this. And that God is being faithful, God is allowing me to be tested, and God is very likely seeking to strengthen my faith in His Word. That's what's going on there. So, experience versus absolute truth. What determines absolute truth for you? Let's close in a word of prayer this evening.